In Matthew's gospel, we read of the time when Jesus went with his disciples to the northern border of Israel to a town called Caesarea Philippi. Now, I've been there when I've been to Israel on two occasions. So I've been to this place where Jesus took his disciples. It was a place where the Jordan River began. Lots of rocks there and Mount Hermon there as well. And so here comes the Jordan River flowing from this part of Israel. Caesarea Philippi, though, is also foundational because there Jesus has a conversation with his disciples. He asks them in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, "Who do others say that I am?" And his disciples answered him, "Well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But then Jesus, that master askers, the one who could ask the questions that just can pierce so deeply, he turns it and says, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter spoke up. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus commends him. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but it was given to you by my Father in heaven. You are Peter, and on this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the gates of hell, as most translations say, "shall not prevail against it." Simon Peter is that one disciple who always speaks up. And this time he speaks up very true words affirming who Jesus is. It makes you wonder if the other disciples knew how to answer, but Peter did. And Jesus commends him, but Jesus says, "Peter, you did not come up with this on your own. It was revealed to you from above." And our passage today, Colossians 1, 15 through 23, much like Peter's confession of who Jesus is, the Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Colossian church words about who Jesus is. And just as Peter did not come up with these words on his own, but was filled, inspired by the Spirit of God to say what he said before Jesus and all of his disciples, in the same way, the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen some of the most comprehensive words ever written about who Jesus is and what Jesus does. So if you have your Bibles, look with me in chapter 1 of Colossians. Now, we do not find the name of Jesus in verses 15 through 23. However, we know that Paul is talking about Jesus because of context. In verses 13 and 14, he has told us that we have been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now look with me, Colossians 1, 15 through 23. I saw some of you this morning loading up the sermon notes on your phone, but you can actually text FBC Notes to 77411 and have the outline of the message today. For those that want an order of service, we actually have these stationed throughout the entrances and exits, and you can turn it over and take notes the old-fashioned way if you want to do that as well. God's Word tells us this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is God's holy word, Colossians 1, 15 through 23. This is a verse-by-verse study through the book of Colossians that we're doing together. Will take us up till December. Verse 15 begins that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the Greek word here translated image in most translations is the Greek word icon. I think we actually have the transliteration of that word we can project. I think if not, it's basically transliterated E-I-K-O-N, icon. That's the transliteration of this word. It sounds a little bit like our English word icon. That's where we get that word, icon. Jesus is the icon. He is the image. He is the figure. He is the likeness of the invisible God. God asked a lot of the people of Israel when he called them into covenant with him. Because every other nation had their gods that they worshiped. And they had their temples where they worshiped. And in those temples, when you would go into the most sacred part of those temples of the nations around them, you would find an image, a graven image of their God, fashioned in likeness that people might be able to see what their God looked like. Every other nation around them had this. But not Israel. Oh, they had a tabernacle. They had a temple. But in the most holy of places there, you found this Ark of the Covenant. And inside of that Ark was the commandments of God. And so they were incredibly different, distinct from every other nation around them, from every other religion around them, in that they were not to fashion or make a god in their own image. It's called idolatry. God says, don't do that. What Paul is telling us here is that God has revealed himself in such a way that he has shown us his own likeness. We don't have to look anywhere else or try to create anything else to discover who God truly is. Now, when we look at an image, perhaps on our phone, or if we look at a painting in a museum or a picture, we see how someone or something looks. If we've got pictures of our loved ones on our phone, we invite people to look. Look, this morning somebody was showing me a picture of their loved one on their phone. Look at this picture. Look at this image we want to share, because we can have this shared experience when we see an image of someone, right? This brings us to the first of several truths today from our verses. Number one, very simple verse, simple point. In Jesus, we see God. In Jesus, we see God. God knows us. He knows how he's made us. He has made us visual people. He has made us people that have senses that we want to smell and taste and see and touch. And God knew that. And God, by His grace, then shared a picture. He shared an image with us, someone that we could come to know and see, that then we might know who this invisible God is. Because all the other nations had visible gods they could hold in their hands. But they were not true gods of all. The one true God is the invisible God who is spirit. And God, by His grace, says, I want you to be able to see my face. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. This is revolutionary for what we believe as Christians. The incarnation of God the Son is very significant for our faith. There is no Christianity, there is no hope without God the Son becoming a human being. This is significant that the image of the invisible God is shared with us. We know that in Jesus we see God because that's what Jesus says in John's gospel when he tells his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And we understand this just from natural children of parents where you can see a child like, man, you're the spitting image of your mom or dad. Like, you see that person in them, right? And so we totally understand this, but Jesus, in Him, we see the Father. Verse 15 continues to describe who Jesus is. Goes on to say that He is the image of the invisible God and He is the firstborn of all creation. Now in the early church, just after the Bible was concluded, after it was canonized and as the church was young in its infancy in the Roman Empire dealing with persecution, there arose several heresies. One was Marcionism, but the second big one that just about split the church down the middle was Arianism, is what it's called, founded by its founder, Arius, A-R-I-U-S. If you've been with me on Wednesday nights in our church history studies, you've learned all about Arius and Arianism. Jehovah's Witnesses are modern-day Arians. The Arians believed that Jesus was created, thus a lesser being than Jehovah God. The Arians and Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinitarian understanding of one God revealed to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Colossians 1:15 is one of the verses that Arius and his modern disciples claim that supports their view. But they misunderstand this word and they completely ignore the context of the passage. Firstborn does not mean that the Son came into existence at a point in time. The Greek word translated firstborn in English has more to do with priority and rank than it does with birth order. Jesus is the heir of His Father. He is the image of the invisible God, and He is the heir with full rights to God's inheritance compared to everything else that's been created. He is the image of God. He is the heir of God. He is preeminent. He is the first. He's in first place. That's what Paul is saying. He is the first. He has ultimate supremacy and rank. So in Jesus, we see God. In Jesus, we know He is preeminent, the first. Secondly, we know that Jesus is preeminent because Jesus has created all things. Jesus sustains all things. And Jesus is before all things. That's why He's preeminent. That is why He is first. Look at Colossians 1:16 through 18 again. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, church, he might be preeminent. This message is entitled, All Things in Jesus Christ. That title comes from these verses we've just read together. By Jesus, all things were created. And Paul covers the full spectrum. All things in heaven above and all things on earth. All things by Jesus created. He has created all things. Jesus has created all things that we can see, that which is visible to our eye, and that which is invisible. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write this when there was very little understanding there by the people of the ancient Near East of this vast subatomic world around us, right? There are so many things we can't see that form matter. And Jesus has made all that you can see and all that is there that you can't see. He's made it all. He is the creator of all things. And then Paul in verse 16 just describes these different kind of realms of governance, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. That's Paul's way of saying Jesus is the sovereign one who has created and is over all of these human rulers. Every government, every nation's way of ruling, any authority, the United Nations, right? The League of Nations, the NATO, all these different kind of groups that have come together. The Roman Empire with all of its authority and power. He is above all of that. He is the creator of all things. And in Jesus, all things hold together. All things hold together in him. So why do the molecules and the atoms and the complex entities in our bodies and the earth's ecosystems, how do they functionally hold together? Science has answers for this, but who is the one who has set up all things this way? Jesus. Amen? He holds all things together, and he is before all things. You learn a lot in archaeology about who is before, right? You keep digging in the earth to know who came before, who came before, who came before. And today, there are parts of Israel that are under great dispute between Muslims and Jews because of the claim of who has the primacy, who was there first, right? Who's the first one that really owns it, right? Jesus is before all things. Now, I thank God for our technological, our scientific, and our medical advances. There are people in this room today that you are alive because of these advances. They went in and did stuff to your heart that could not be done 100 years ago. And so thank God for these advances. But with all of our artificial intelligence, with all of our astrophysics and molecular biology, we are simply as human beings peeling back truth that Jesus already knows about everything and everyone. And we shouldn't be patting ourselves on the back like we're so smart, we're so advanced, because Jesus is before all things. Could he be saying in the midst of all of our advances, oh, you finally figured that out. You're just scratching the surface. He has created, he has sustained, and is sustaining, and he is before all things. So he is the image of God. In Jesus, we see God. Third, Jesus is the head of the body, his church. He is the head of the body, his church. Paul now moves to the supremacy of Jesus in relation to his church. And it's only right that he goes this direction because he's writing to a local church. The church there, to the church of the Colossians. We're a local church. He's speaking our language that we should understand that really matters to us as the church. He is the head. We understand this concept of the head of something, right? It deals with authority. Perhaps you've had to say before as a father, I am the head of this house, right? Maybe you've gone into a restaurant and maybe the service wasn't great and you want to know, where's the manager, right? Who's in charge? Who can I talk to, right? Believe me, if you are leading an organization, you understand what comes with that when folks want to talk to the top, right? The head, right? We understand that from corporate America, from governance, from a family, from a nation. Jesus is the head of what? Of the body. The body. Now, the body is Paul's favorite analogy to describe the church. He loves to think about the church in light of being like a body, a human body, with all these different parts working together in unison, yet great diversity in this body. You ever stop for a moment and thought about just how crazy our bodies are? I mean, so diverse. I mean, fingernails. Think about that for a second. I mean, there's so many parts about us, right? Hair follicles. These complex, I mean, we're learning a lot these past year and a half about the antibodies inside our body and our immune systems, the T cells and all these things inside. There are all these complex systems in us, and in the body of Christ is like that. There's diversity. There's differences. There's functional roles that all of us are to play, and Jesus is the head of this body, the church. He is the sovereign ruler of the church. Now, this verse also says that Jesus is the beginning. He is the beginning. I mentioned before how different Israel's understanding of God was to be compared to the nations. They had gods they could make and hold on to that weren't real gods at all. He was the invisible God that they obeyed. But Christianity is completely different from every other religion in the world because every other religion in the world can exist without their founder. They can simply perpetuate and go on with the core teachings that they were given perhaps by that founder. But without Jesus, there is no Christianity. There's not. It all hinges upon Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no church. Without Jesus, there is nothing. We're not just following a set of moral codes as Christians. Christianity, our faith, is Jesus Christ. All things in Jesus Christ. That's why I started the message the way I did this morning from Matthew 16 when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one and you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, I can build my church on that. And I will build my church on the confession of who I am. There is no Christianity without Jesus. He is the beginning. He is the sustainer. He is the ever-living present head of the church now. Verse 18 also says he's the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. Jesus is not the only person who's ever come back from the dead. In the Bible, we read of people that are resuscitated, people that are brought back supernaturally by Old Testament prophets, Lazarus by Jesus Christ himself. We see people come back. Even in modern society, folks will code. They will be no longer living with their hearts beating, and they'll be brought back by medical advances in technology, but Jesus is the only one who has ever come back from the dead, never to die again. He is the firstborn from the dead. But building on that Greek word firstborn, the same word used earlier in the passage, it has more to do with the rank, has more to do with the preeminence, that Jesus is first. He is first. He is the very first one, and he has sovereign authority over all living and all dead because he's conquered death. The resurrection declares that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah with all power and all authority. Now, we come to the end of verse 18, and it sums up the main idea of all of these verses we've just read, that he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn, right, of all creation, that all things hold together in him. He makes all things. He sustains all things, head of the church, firstborn from the dead, the beginning. All of these things are told to us that in everything, as verse 18 says, he might be preeminent. That in everything, everything, your business, your home, your school, this church, our country, this world, in everything, Jesus is to be preeminent. What does preeminent mean? It means first. First place. We totally get this. We understand rank. We honor the top student every year that has the highest grade point average as the valedictorian, right? We get this. I'm following very closely two teams right now, University of Alabama football, as you know that, and my Atlanta Braves, but I love both those teams dearly. There are two teams nipping at the heels of both Alabama and the Braves. Though they're in first place, there's somebody right behind them, about to overtake them, right? And we get this, first place in rank. We understand this. Jesus is first. He's preeminent. He's supreme. He reigns over all. Why? Because he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the heir of all creation. He has created all things. He holds all things together. He is before all things. He's the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is first. Jesus is first. Whether we think he's first or acknowledge him as first or not, it doesn't matter. He's first. People can say, I don't believe in him. It doesn't matter. It matters for their soul. It matters for their eternity. But it doesn't change the fact that he is first. This is absolute truth. Jesus is preeminent. There's no greater name. There's no greater one than Jesus. Amen? He's first. Number four, Jesus is the fullness of God and will reconcile to himself all things. Jesus is the fullness of God and will reconcile to himself all things. In verse 19, Paul continues to emphasize how he is the express image of God. Now, we know that an image looks like something or someone. Maybe you've found a twin of yourself throughout your lifetime, right? There's somebody who said, you look just like so-and-so, right? It's almost like you're a carbon copy. You're like an image of that person. Think of counterfeit money. It's not real, but it looks like the real thing. Think of a copy of a piece of priceless art. The copy is a replica, but it is not the actual masterpiece. This relationship between Jesus and God the Father is not like this. Verse 19 settles that. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. Jesus Christ is fully divine. He is fully God. Everything that God is, Jesus is, because he is fully God. Now look at verse 20. So he's fully God, the fullness of God, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Far too many times we look at the cross in relationship just to us as humans, or just to us as the church. And we fail to see the bigger, more cosmic picture of the cross. Here he says that he will reconcile all things through the cross. This word reconcile means to bring back a former state of harmony. When God made everything, he said, "It is good." It is good, he said in Genesis chapter 1. When God made humanity, male and female in his image, he said, "It is very good what I've made." And through the cross of Jesus Christ, God will bring back into harmony all that he has made. The cross is God's means by which to reconcile all things on earth or in heaven, making peace from the war that we have caused with our rebellion and sin against God. But he makes reconciliation, restores all things in Jesus Christ. Look at the final two verses as we try to finish the message, hopefully real soon. Verses 21 and 22, keep going. He says, "And you." Now there's a shift. Hopefully you see that in the passage. He finally shifts away from "in him" now to "in and you." "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," verse 21, "he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Which leads us to our last truth, number 5. Jesus makes alienated and evil people holy and blameless before him. He makes alienated and evil people holy and blameless before him. That's the message of verses 21, 22. Why were we alienated? Because of our evil deeds. We were at war with God. Why should peace be made by the cross? Because there is war that we have against God. The war is the hostility that's in our minds, stubbornly in rebellion against God. Pastor, why do you keep saying "we" here? Paul's writing to these Colossians. They were pagans. They were lost. I was born in America. I was raised in the church. But being raised in the church is a good thing. I was. But I was still alienated from God, hostile in my mind toward him, and a sinner who committed evil deeds. But Jesus Christ is the one who will reconcile all things to himself. Just as he said in verse 20, all things includes us. Praise God that all things includes me and you. How does he do it? How does he reconcile us? The verse tells us he reconciles us in his body of flesh by his death. So the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the creator, sustainer of all things, the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells, the head of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, Jesus then dies the death of a common criminal when he was innocent. He died in our place, and because of his sacrifice, a miracle takes place. We all love miracles. We all pray for miracles. We all want to think about miracles, and that's wonderful. But every time that a sinner is transferred from darkness to light, a miracle takes place. Every time that God looks upon a sinner and sees the very perfection and righteousness of Jesus, that, church, is a miracle that God should be praised and honored and glorified for. We who are sinful are made holy. And so we're alienated. Listen, it's terrible to be outside of a group and to be alienated. It's a terrible thing to be an outsider, to be an outcast, to not have the full rights of the nation or the group or the city. The lepers in the Bible were alienated foreigners into Israel. They were alienated. We totally understand this in our culture today. It's a terrible thing. And we are alienated by our own sin. But what does God do? He then saves us. He makes us holy. Wipes away our evil behavior. Makes us blameless. We're not judged for our sin. And we're above reproach before Him. This is only by the grace of God that Jesus Christ can do this in our lives. But let us, in conclusion, heed this command in verse 23. Don't miss this. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You know, I'm not sure what concerns me the most as I look at the world around us. I'm greatly burdened about what's happening nationally, globally, in this world. But I'm also greatly concerned that many, many people who were raised in the faith have not continued in the faith. Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ at one point in their life no longer seem to put their hope in Him. Countless lives in the southeastern United States alone are not marked by a trust in the gospel. We're saved solely by the grace of God, by Jesus who reconciles us by the blood of His cross. Yes. But we're called here and elsewhere in Scripture to continue in the faith. To not shift from the hope of the gospel. Church, may we as a local church be steadfast, never to shift from the hope of the gospel. May we pursue God and love God and worship God because of who He is and what He's done for us in Christ Jesus. For in Jesus Christ, all things. Father, I pray that we would continue stable, steadfast, growing, serving, becoming all that you want us to be. Jesus, how can we not give you our lives? You are before all things. You are God. The image of the invisible God, that's who you are, Jesus, and all of the fullness of God dwells in you. You are sovereign over everything and everyone, and you are reconciling all things for your glory by your cross. Lord, I want to be a part of your family, Jesus. I want to be one of those who continues in the faith, putting my hope and trust in the gospel. The only hope that we can have. Lord, if someone here today is putting their hope in church attendance to save them, God, would you convict them of their sin? Because hope in church attendance is no hope alone. It can't save us, God, or putting hope in anything else but Jesus. God, we're in trouble. Let us be putting our hope in Him and continuing in Him by our obedience to obey, to gather, to study, to share. God, strengthen us. Jesus, in you all things, in Christ alone. As we sing in Christ alone, let this be the anthem of our lives. In Christ alone, my hope is found. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand now as we sing this song of the gospel, in Christ alone? God is calling you to make a decision to join this church, to say yes to salvation, to pray. This altar is open. You've heard the message. Let's respond and declare that Jesus is preeminent. He alone is our God that we worship with all of our hearts.